Well, please turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this evening. And let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you that you dwell among your people, as we've just been singing. That is the goodness of our gathering, the Lord Jesus Christ here among us, speaking from his word. We pray that we would hear your voice, O Lord, and that you would help us to see what a privilege it is to be the people of God, to be that holy nation and royal priesthood. We pray that you would help us to get on with loving one another as Peter calls us to, and to be those who throw off those old vices of sin, things like malice and envy, things that so easily entrap us. But Lord, we want to live out the life that you call us to live, the free life, the liberated life, the holy life. So we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me see if this is your experience. It's a new year, it's January, and you're feeling like a fresh start. And you're not into those New Year's resolutions, but there are changes you want to make in your life. And one of the biggest changes is health. And so you sign up to a gym, and you get that New Year deal. You know, it's always a good one, isn't it? And for the first week, you find yourself committed, consistent, and even, dare I say it, a little bit excited too. But the excitement soon wears off, doesn't it? And within 6 months or so, you've cancelled your membership. And it goes down as the most expensive gym membership per visit ever recorded. Wonder if you can relate. Don't worry, I've definitely been there a load of times too. And I have a sneaking suspicion that gyms, they pick up on this, they get that. They know that people are looking for a fresh start in January, and so they work really hard at pulling you in. You know, why you get all the good deals. And one of the ways that they do that is through their marketing, isn't it? It's really clever. They might advertise muscular people on the windows of the building, and you walk past and you think, wow, I really want to look like that by summertime. But more than that, the market and the pitch is social life. Social life. And that makes sense, because we're social beings. We're made to relate to others. And so it's actually a really good market strategy. And it's one of those things, isn't it, that people resonate with so well. As soon as a new person arrives in our city or town, companies vie for us to belong. It's all about being social, being part of something. There's a sense of belonging, a longing to belong with others. And this evening, Peter talks about membership in the most beautiful society on offer. He talks about membership in the family of God's people. And what he's going to show us is that actually the church is beautiful. It should be beautiful. And that's what we see, particularly in the second half of our text. We're a holy temple full of holy priests offering up holy lives. And this holy life shines the stunning beauty and radiance of the holy God that we adore. In case you're bothered by that word holy, remember from last week, that doesn't mean grey, drab and boring. It means love. Love stands at the heart of all true holiness. It's when we love one another for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Jesus even said, didn't he, when you do that, the outside world watches in through these windows and comes to realize that there's something special about you, that you belong to me. And the key text for this evening is verse 23. Peter says, since you have been born again. He talks about the moment in the Christian life where we're made brand spanking new. Really, that's the central passage, and so I'm going to do something a bit different this evening. Rather than strictly working through the text line by line, we're going to use verse 23 as sort of the central text and then apply the passage through that lens. So what does Peter mean when he talks about being born again? What does he mean? Well, it's a category he's already introduced, isn't it? Look at chapter 1, verse 3. The new birth results from the resurrection of Jesus. The word born again is just one word in the Greek, and it's the word regeneration. It means to enter into a new family once and for all. You might remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. And unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if you remember, that put Nicodemus in knots, didn't it? He didn't really get it. And he wondered if he had to crawl back into his mother's womb. He was all confused. And Jesus tells him, no, that's not it, obviously. It's the work of the Spirit. And that means it's not something we can conjure up. See, you and I can't cause the rebirth any more than we can cause our physical birth. Think about it. Did you make yourself born? It's a weird question, isn't it? Of course you didn't. It just happened to you. And the same is true with the rebirth. God makes us born again. But one of the questions you might have is, how does God do that? What does God use to accomplish a new family status? How can someone like me belong in the family of Jesus? And the answer lies at the end of verse 23. Do you see it there? Through the living and abiding Word of God. Peter compares the life-giving Word to human procreation. It's the seed of life sown in our hearts to create life. And yet the difference between the first and the second birth is staggering, isn't it? As soon as we pop out of the womb, we're subject to decay. Some of us feel that more than others. And our bones, they ache and they groan. We decay. But new birth, produced by the Word of God, do you see, it's enduring. It lasts forever. And this is what God is doing in the world and in our own individual lives. I wonder if you can think of the encouragement that this must have been for God's persecuted people. You know, they'd be thinking that with persecution on the rise, their lives are disposable. Like wrapping paper, you can just chuck them in the bin. But Peter wants them to put on new spectacles and to see something different. You see, the glory of Emperor Nero will soon fade like the flowers, verse 24. But the believer will endure forever. The Christian life will go on and on forever because of the planting of God's word. See, new salvation life can never be extinguished. And really the word that Peter's talking about is not just any odd word, it's the word of the cross. We see that there in verse 25, don't we? This word is the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. And so it's not just any odd word that produces the new birth, it's the word of forgiveness in the blood of Christ. It's the message that you're morally bankrupt, unable to climb the ladder of spiritual success. You're hopeless and lifeless, incapable of any spiritual movement. It's not just that you don't want to go to God, but you can't go to God. It's as if you're trapped in a spiritual dungeon and someone's thrown away the key. And so God has done something that we could never do for ourselves. He has come on a rescue mission, and he was born of a virgin for you. He lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father for you. He marched to the cross for you. He died and bled out on that cross for you. He rose again for you. And when he ascended into heaven, he sent that word of forgiveness to you. And the message is clear, isn't it? Jesus has paid for every failing. The price has been paid. Not gold, Peter says, in our last passage last week, but the precious blood of the Lamb. And when that word connects by the power of the Spirit, it springs forth into everlasting life. It produces the new birth. That is how we're regenerated. The Spirit of God acts upon the Word of God to produce the life of God. What difference does that make for me? What difference? If that's what God has done in us and for us, what difference does it make in our lives? Well, you've guessed it. It makes every difference in the world, doesn't it? We're never the same again. And I have three words to describe the change that this new birth creates. And the first change is love. Take a dive into verse 22. Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. purify. It's an Old Testament word. It's a bit like having a shower after a hard day's work. It's to be washed. You know, the Old Testament saints were washed clean by the blood of the sacrificial lamb. And so Peter's audience, they already have a working definition of what he means. But I wonder if you notice, it kind of looks a bit like legalism, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound like a do-it-yourself salvation? Having purified your souls by your obedience? Isn't that legalism? I don't purify my soul. Jesus does that. Of course, that's not what Peter's saying, though, is it? He isn't telling us to get out the spiritual toothbrush and scrub up the mess. Now, look carefully. Having purified your souls, how? By your obedience to the truth. What's the truth? It's the gospel, isn't it? That's why all the way through the New Testament, but I'll give you one verse. Ephesians 1:13 ties the two together. There it said, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. See, the truth is the gospel. And how do you and I obey the gospel? What are we to do? We believe it. It's not complicated. We believe it. And so to tie all of that together, we wash our souls when we believe the gospel, that Jesus stood condemned in my place. We wash our souls when we believe that God has made us righteous through the perfect death of his Son. We obey the gospel when our faith and hope rest in Jesus who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And as those washed in the Son and born again to this living hope, we begin to love one another from a pure heart. That's what Peter says. And I want us to grasp how big this claim is. Remember that the heart isn't the warm, fuzzy feeling you feel. It isn't the butterflies that you get in the tummy. No, the heart is the epicenter of the human being. It is the most important human term in the Bible. It's the seat of your emotions, your knowledge, your affections, your will, your actions. It's what makes you you, the heart. And so Christian love is a feeling and a way of life. And it's a bit like boxing. Hang with me for a moment. We're to love one another with the kind of strength, endurance, and tenacity that's needed in boxing. See, love is a spiritual muscle that we exercise and strengthen. That way it can be flexed no matter how tough it gets. We shouldn't think of Christian love as a mystical force that mysteriously moves us from time to time. We mustn't think of love as something we let ourselves be overcome by, as if we have no control and we're passive. No, true love is something we give, not just something we feel. A true love is a firm commitment, hard fought, and fiercely given. But of course, the problem with love is it's been hijacked by a fallen world. And that world would say, well, if love is real, then you'll never feel the pain of self-denial. It needs to come with fuzzies and tingles, or it's not real. But that's not the love that we find in the Bible. I don't think Jesus had warm fuzzies as he made his way to the cross. No, for Jesus, love was grit, determination, commitment, hard fought, and fiercely won. And because Jesus first loved us, we then love one another, don't we? You see, Christian love is a natural reflex of the person born again by the gospel, where we love those funny people on the other side of the pew because they're in the same family as us. It doesn't matter what they've done, what background they have. It doesn't matter if they share none of our own interests. I love sport and dislike cars. You might like cars and dislike sport. Some of you like sports cars. We might be opposite personalities with nothing in common. And yet because we have Christ, we have everything in common. See, that funny looking person is a cherished member of the house of God. They're welcome at the Lord's table, the same as me. See, the Lord's table is a leveler. It levels every class of person. Because there is no second class person or member in God's family. We come together to feast on Christ together. Now, what does this look like practically? Well, it means that we strive to make a beeline for those whom the world overlooks. That's what Jesus means when he says that people will recognize us for our love. He isn't talking about our natural, selfish love. You know, the kind of love where we spend the entire morning tea speaking with people that we find it easy to get along with. Anyone could do that. Now, Jesus means making a beeline for the person who often finds themselves alone. It's when we throw off our selfish ambitions, we deny our own wants, and we reach out to the unlovely and the lonely. And it's in that place where we begin to learn something of the wonder of the gospel, Christ coming for the overlooked of this world. It's a kind of love where the watching world asks, why on earth are you bothering with that person? They don't have anything to offer you. And we reply with a smile, exactly. This person is made in the image of God. They're redeemed by Christ. They're a member of God's family. And though they can seemingly give nothing to me, I can be a rock of encouragement to them. Do you see how that's the kind of love that puts the gospel on display? That's an out-of-this-world love, a love the world doesn't have. Do you think Jesus is, well, he's definitely onto something every time he speaks, but when he talks about love-empowered evangelism, of course, it doesn't mean we don't speak. We're going to get to that later. Of course, we speak the gospel. But there is something to be said about our love for one another. You know, and this is something that happens when we have a new family identity. Where I can't help but love you because you're cherished by Christ. And you've become part of the body. And why wouldn't I love my own body? You're as important to Christ as I am. And that makes you important to me. And so first, having been born again, we begin to grow in our love for one another. And not love as the world defines it, but love as Christ defines it. That's the first gospel-empowered word. The second word is, and I'm cheating because I'm using two words, but spiritual hunger. That's the second thing. We hunger for the gospel. And that also means saying no to the old way of life. I wonder if you notice that Peter describes a putting off as well. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Peter uses a verb that's used to throw away a pair of clothes. Brooke will tell you, she's always on my case about throwing away t-shirts. My drawers are just packed to the brim full of tees and I probably use 5% of them. Some don't fit, that's because of the puddings, but some of them are old and torn, and Brooks was on my case about this, and so what I really need to do is throw them out. I'm not going to wear them. They're useless to me. And so when Peter talks about throwing away these particular sins, he wants us to picture sort of throwing away soiled, useless garments. And notice that they're not pagan vices. They're ordinary sins, aren't they? And yet they're lethal. Because they're community-destroying sins. It's what Jerry Bridges would call respectable sins. The kind of sins that we respect and don't really deal with in our own hearts. What are they? Well, first, malice. What's that? Well, malice signifies bad blood and the nursing of grudges. It's the kind of sin that will turn into Joseph Stalin if we allow it to grow full term. To have callous indifference, Stalin issued decrees that led to the deaths of millions of his own people. And he even did it with a laugh, as if he enjoyed it. Malice. Secondly, hypocrisy. That can be translated as insincerity. It literally means a mask. On the 31st of October, people walked around and dressed up wearing masks, didn't they? And the whole point was to become something you're not. That's a biblical definition for hypocrisy, mask wearing. And so this is another item of spiritual clothing that needs to be removed. It's the kind of sin where we don't walk the talk, where we speak a good game, but behind the scenes we're leading this double life. Of course, Peter isn't talking about the believer that sins and falls into sin. That's not what he's talking about. But the person that is a completely different figure in the congregation, sort of a Jekyll and Hyde situation. And once we've deceived ourselves, we begin to deceive others, which is why Peter lists the two vices together, doesn't he? Deception and hypocrisy. They're evil twin sisters. They work hand in hand. Then we have envy. Malice leads to envy because we have that gnawing sorrow when someone else has what we want. Envy poisons everyone, doesn't it? It torments the person that envies, and it hopes to destroy the happiness of the one envied. One author confessed that his childhood was littered with envy, and he said this. He said, "I envied boys who were better looking, with wealthier parents, brighter, more popular, and physically more courageous than I. I envied boys who were more attractive to girls, better athletes, and more at ease with the world." And so he said, I lived in this constant cloud of envy. Haven't we all experienced something of that? Is that a fun experience? Can you see why God's law is for our good? God doesn't want to rob us of joy by making these demands. Oh no, he wants us to be free. See, envy is an enslaving sin. It enslaves the person who envies. And actually it often leads to slander, doesn't it? Which is the other vice. Slander is a sin of the tongue. The gossip sometimes tells the truth. But the slanderer proudly lies in order to assassinate someone's character. That's what it means to slander. And so how can how can we become more efficient at killing our respectable sins? Because if you're like me, you know you struggle with those things too, don't you? Peter isn't writing to pagans, is he? He's writing to Christians in the church. And so Peter seems to know that we're going to have these struggles. Now, who among us doesn't struggle with envy and slander? Well, we find that so natural, don't we? It's so hard to tame the tongue. Just ask James. He'll tell you in his letter in chapter 3. This is what we're like. And if left unchecked, this stuff will absolutely, and I mean this, nuke a church. It'll destroy a church. And so how can we become efficient at killing vice for the glory of God? Well, the answer lies in verse 2. Peter changes the analogy. He moves to the newborn stage, and verse 2 is not disconnected from verse 1. This is how. Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Grow in salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We put off sin when we're filled with the Word. Is that from memory? Psalm 119, I've stored your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's that idea. We put off sin when we're filled with God's words. And Peter talks about newborn infants. I remember the newborn stage. Crikey. When Lucy entered the world, we're about to be plunged into it again next month. God have mercy. Maybe you remember that stage too, for some of us a long time ago, but you'll know the newborn baby longs for milk. And I think that word longs is way too weak. It craves and desperately desires milk. It is literally life or death for the baby. See, the newborn baby longs for milk because it's utterly dependent on milk. It can't live without milk. And that's the image that Peter uses for us. We're babies that need the milk of the Word or we'll die. It's as simple as that. Babies need milk. We need Word. But what is this Word? What is this milk? Well, I think milk's a metaphor for the basic principles. It's the foundational truths of the gospel. It has everything that the Christian needs, in other words, Christ, and all that he is for our salvation. You see, you and I ought to be crying out for the word of the cross. You see, each day we're struck by our own sins. We feel the allure of the world. We're struck down by Satan. And what we need more than anything is the word of the cross of what God has done for sinners. Without that word, we wither and stagnate, don't we? So we need to wash ourselves in the gospel, drink the gospel, have it drip fed into us again and again and again. It's actually why church life is so important. It's not a place for good people to come and do their pious and holy things, no. It's a place for babies to come and cry out for the milk of the word. See, like helpless, needy babies, we come with all of our sins, all of our shame, and we come to receive the good word of Christ. And friends, that is the word that will grow us up, as Peter says, up into salvation. It's the word that regenerates us in the beginning, born again. It's the word that sanctifies us and grows us. And so this is the word that will help us in our war against the flesh. Don't you want to grow in your love for God's people? I do. And in your ability to throw off those soiled garments of sin that just feel yucky all the time? Well, then receive the word. Taste the word. Drink the word. Take it. Be around the word. Don't ever leave the word. See, God's word always awakens new desires, new understanding, new pleasures. And that's because this word isn't idle or dead, but it's active and alive. And there in the word, Jesus speaks to us and changes us from the inside out. And so we've been born into a new family. And that means love, it means new appetites, spiritual hunger, and then finally, it's the word honor. That's what it means. To be born again into God's family, it means honor. As Christians, we have tasted that the Lord is good. And to taste is more than to know, it's to experience, isn't it? And every time you see that word Lord in the New Testament, as we do here, it's almost always talking about Jesus. See, Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. And so we come to the Lord Jesus, verse 4. And how do we do that? Very simple. It's verses 6 and 7, isn't it? It's believing in him. That's how we come to him. To believe means to reach out and grab, to take hold of, to trust. And as we do that, well, we're connected with the one who's described here as chosen and precious. The word precious actually means honored. Chosen and honored. I remember as I walked through the streets of ancient Corinth in 2017, one of the things that stood out to me was how much of shame and honor was part of the everyday life. Shame and honor. It was a street cred thing. The world existed to put you in the honor box or the shame box. And the ancient person would live their whole life trying to get, obviously, into that honor box. And you could do certain things to enhance your honor in society, like paying for people to walk behind you in a single line and clap you so everyone can see how good you are. It's totally foreign to us, isn't it? It's really strange and weird. But actually, I think our culture is becoming, again, more of an honor and shame society. We should be ashamed that we believe that the Bible is God's words. We're not just wrong. Shame on you. We should be ashamed that we believe that there is one way to heaven. See, we live in an honor and shame society. And Peter's saying, Jesus suffered rejection from the people, but God gave him honor. And therefore, if you associate with him, you will share in that honor. That's verse 7. The honor is for you who believe. When will this honor come? Well, it's not certainly not now, is it? Obviously not now. No, the honor will come when Jesus returns in glory. And we enter into our inheritance. Just think about it. On that day, who will be ashamed on that day? And who will have honor? When the Lord descends and the sky is rolled back like a scroll and the books are there, the book of life and the book of deeds, who will be honored and ashamed on that day? Do you see verse 6? Isn't this good news? Whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28. That's the first Old Testament quotation. And the second two are negative, aren't they? They're about unbelief. Peter says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's Psalm 118. and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's Isaiah 8. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day rejected him. And yet Jesus has become the cornerstone. That means the capstone, the stone that the house is built upon. And if you don't approach that stone correctly as the building is going up, then you can bash into it and fall over it. It's a stone of stumbling. Why is Peter saying this? Well, because Peter knows what it's like being among the elect exiles. Peter knows how hard it is to be a Christian in this world, and he's saying, you know what it's like, don't you? You go into work on Monday, or school or university, and you're told you should be ashamed for being a Christian, especially for being a conservative Christian. Maybe a liberal Christian we could handle. But to be an evangelical? Shame on you. Well, Peter says, you're following a Savior who was treated in the same way. He was rejected and disgraced, but chosen by God, verse 4, and honored. And so the world may shame you, but in God's eyes you are chosen and precious. Chosen and precious. Notice that God's plan centers on Jesus Christ. It's not about us and what we do with ourselves. It's about Jesus and what we do with him. And so the question is, well, do you see Jesus as God's cornerstone? Do you see him as chosen by God and honored? Can you see that salvation is only found in him? And that if you receive him, you'll receive honor? Do you recognize that to reject Jesus means eternal dishonor? Do you recognize that Jesus is the one in whom the whole building is founded on? Will you build your life on Christ? Or will you be one of those people that slips over the stone? Key questions. Really the most important questions that you are ever going to answer. Will I build my life on God's cornerstone? It's amazing that Jesus is called the stone, isn't it? Especially since Jesus named Peter stone in Matthew's gospel. That's what Peter means. That name was given by Christ. Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock or stone I will build my church. But notice that Peter doesn't draw any attention to himself. No, he shows us the true stone, the cornerstone, and it's Christ. And Peter's saying, don't stumble over that stone. Don't stumble over that stone. Now, the other thing to note here is coming to Christ brings us into the body of Christ. Do you see that in verse 5? Peter says, we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. And that means you can't have Jesus without having his church. See, to be one with Christ is to be one with his people. And this so that we can be a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? Well, if we were in Romans 12, we would say that it means offering up our lives to the Lord in worship. But Peter actually explains himself in verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And here's the key. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Here we find four beautiful realities. This is who you are, Christian. No matter what the world thinks of you, no matter what you think of yourself, this is what you are. A chosen race. It means a new people. God has chosen and selected you to be part of his family. You're a royal priesthood. And that means you're a co-heir with the king. And a priest, which means you have full access to God anytime, any day. And you can bring others along too. You're a holy nation. That means a unique identity. You're set apart from all others. And you're a people for his own possession. See, an ancient king would have the state treasure and then his own treasure. And so it's as if God looks at you and says, you are my treasured possession. You are precious to me. In fact, this language was used of Israel in Exodus 19. Israel were to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That is, they were called to say to the nations, look, come see this God that we worship. Look how good he is. Look how just and holy and compassionate he is. How beautiful he is. Come, see. In other words, their priestly purpose was to proclaim the excellencies of him. And that's the language Peter uses. Peter echoes the Exodus. And he says, you too have been rescued from slavery through Jesus. You're a chosen race. And your purpose, Christian, your purpose in life is to proclaim, not stuff, but the excellencies of him. We don't proclaim something, but someone. That is the one who rescued us from darkness. And what are the excellencies of God? I think Peter tells us in verse 10. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, people that were nobodies have become somebodies. How come we're in this position? Because God has shown mercy. He knows that we're stubborn. He knows that we're foolish. He knows that we're rebellious. But he has shown mercy. And that mercy has come through Jesus Christ. And so you and I, we have a job to do, don't we? We're a holy priesthood. And so we go into the world telling everyone of God's grace. And that begins in our own spheres, our local community, our friendship groups. And there will be some of us who are called to go overseas. Here, Colin, overseas right now. It's a fulfillment of verse 9. And as we pray for Colin, you and I join the greatest mission on earth. See, a priest would pray and intercede. And so join Colin's mission in prayer. That's a fulfillment of your priestly purpose. And as we turn to the Christmas period, oh, we have a great opportunity, don't we, to share the gospel? Christmas brings great opportunities. People are way more open. They're in a place to listen. And so let's be active. Whether it's handing out leaflets, inviting people to the carol service, telling people what Jesus has done, telling people for the hope that we have at this time of year. Because Christmas, it's all about verse 9. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's Christmas, isn't it? Christmas is filled with light, if you've noticed. Christmas tree light, candle light, starlight, firelight. All the decorations display light. All the songs are about light. So a few examples. So star of wonder, star of light. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. O come, O bright and morning star, and bring us comfort from afar. Dispel the shadows of the night, and turn our darkness into light. Christmas and light, they go together. Because Christmas celebrates the light of the world coming into our darkness. And so friends, let's go. Let's proclaim him. Let's go and tell Stowmarket that there's hope beyond this life. The light has come into the world. And there's a place for them in the greatest community on offer, the community of God's born again, chosen, honored family, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own treasured possession. Isn't that what people need? Don't they need to hear that at this time of year? Let's go and tell them. And let's pray that God would help us do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus, who was struck, and as that rock was struck, blood poured out to cleanse us from sin. We thank you that your mission, not just in our church, but in the world, is to build a holy house centered on the Lord Jesus, his person and work. We pray at this Christmas period, you would help us to fulfill our priestly calling and purpose, to declare the excellencies of him. Lord, help us all to get involved with that. We want to be those who point to Jesus. We long for men and women in our community to come to know the goodness of his grace. Oh Lord, there's so much pain in the world at the moment, so much confusion, so much sadness on the TV. What people need right now is hope. And as the people of God, we have a message of hope. We have hope to give them. And so we pray that as we hand out leaflets, as we knock on doors, as we speak to people and friends and family, oh, we pray that you would draw people here. Not so that we would build up our kingdom, but that people would come and see what this beautiful family is that you have begun to build, centered on the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you'd also help us in our love for one another. We know that that's a part of our evangelism, not just speaking the gospel, but showing the gospel. And Father, I think it's pretty obvious that all of us struggle with the world's definition of love. That's just the air we breathe. It's so hard to shake that off. Please help us to throw away selfish love and to imitate biblical, gritty, committed, faithful love. And yet, Lord, we know that we can't do any of these things unless you move among us. As Peter says, unless we're born again of the living word. And so please grow us into salvation. For those who don't know you, make them born again by your Spirit. And for those of us who do, grow us in our hunger and thirst of your word that we might grow up into salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.